Well, it was this past week that I was here at the church, and I had met a man who had come to do some work on the phone lines at the church. He needed to get into the building. We were having some difficulty with actually our fire system and phone lines connecting there. And that man asked me if there was a place where the phone lines came in and the battery pack and all of that. And I said, well, I think it's in the basement. And so we went down to the basement and went back to the kitchen. And if you've ever been down there, there's that scary place, my wife calls it, that dugout down there. And we went down there, and I looked and found the phone pack. And I hadn't been down there in some time. And I was looking around, and for the first time in a long time, I thought about the foundation of this building. In fact, I was telling the man, I said, you know, this building actually was literally built on a rock. In that front corner, there is, just like there's out here, a big piece of ledge sticking up out of the ground, and the foundation just kind of goes right around it, and it's built right on that thing. I thought about that foundation of this building and how this building, even the character of this building and the integrity of this building, really is focused on that foundation. But when you came in here this morning, you didn't think about the foundation of this building. You just thought, you got 100 other things on your mind, I'm sure, and just came in here and sat down. Maybe you were wondering, how long is this going to be today, or things like that, but the foundation was probably the last thing on your mind until I drew attention to it. Well, we have, over the past 3 weeks, I've been trying to draw our attention as a congregation to a much more important foundation. And this is the true foundation of our church. We know that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Everything is built upon Him. However, I've been trying to draw our attention to some basic foundational truths that we cling to as a church. And the purpose in doing so is that we understand really these foundational things so that in building the church or addition to the church that we would never forget these very basic things and that we would always be reminded that these are the things that guide us. We call them core values or core beliefs. These are core principles that guide our decision-making, that help us to ask the right questions about engaging in new endeavors or new ventures. Therefore, we have been looking to shore up this foundation as a congregation. Over the past two Lord's Days, we have learned this about these core truths. We've gone over two of them, that first of all, that we strive to be a church that is centered on God. And that's very important. Because in our day and age, our consumer-driven society, church tends to be centered on man. And how can we get everybody out there interested in what's going on in here? And when we start with that, it really directs the ministry and the decisions being made. And our start and our focus always has to be centered on God and His glory. That we exist as a church for God's glory. And therefore, whatever we do and whatever we endeavor to do, our initial thought is, how does this reflect on the God whom we serve? Does it make Him big in people's eyes, or does it make Him small? Is He really the center of things or just kind of a peripheral thing? Therefore, we strive to be a church that is centered on God. And we looked at several passages in regard to that, specifically out of Ephesians chapter 3 that talks about God getting glory in the church. And the church exists for His glory. So therefore, as a church, we begin with this fundamental core belief that we are a church centered on God. That means that we are honoring God in the eyes of all when we gather for worship and when we're scattered throughout our community. We want to accurately reflect God and who He is. We want to live for His glory. You have to begin there. The second truth that we looked at last week together was that we are a church that is centered on God, but then how are we centered on God? How do we know about God? And that's because we are a church that wants to be grounded in His truth. grounded in His truth. Truth, in many cases, is up for debate today. And people talk about, well, what is truth? And how do you know what is true? And what's true to you might not be true to me. We discussed some of those ideas that come up in our society even last week. But we know this, that truth is not something within us, it's something outside of us. There's an objective reality, and the greatest reality in all the world is God Himself. And truth is in the mind of God. And God has revealed to us what is true through His Word. The only way we know it is that God shows it to us. He reveals it to us. Therefore, we as a church must be grounded in God's truth. We are unashamedly bound to the Scripture. That is our source of truth and light and authority. And everything that we do begins with being centered on God and what has God said about these things. And we learn that through being grounded in His truth and His Word. Therefore, we seek to align ourselves with God's Word and all that we do as the church body, all that we do individually. And we do so because when we align ourselves with God's Word, we're grounded in His truth. It changes us. It changes us into the character of Jesus Christ. So we are a church that strives to be centered on God and grounded in His truth. Those are two of our core values. But if those were the only two that we had and we stopped there, there would be a tendency for a church like this to be skewed in its perspective. We would miss something. You say, well, how could you miss something being centered on God and grounded in His truth? Because there is a way that the church actually, in doing that, cuts short the process that God intends for the church. And churches can tend to easily become internally focused. And therefore, a church that takes very seriously the glory of God and the truth of His Word can tend to be a church that becomes very internally focused and isolated. Because after all, we have the truth and they don't. And as soon as you get your act together and come to that realization, then you'll be like one of us and you can join our cloister. And a church that is very diligent about that and can tend to be, as I said, so focused on those things that we forget the mission of the church. God did not give us these things so that we would be sitting and soaking every Sunday and enjoying and then doing nothing for Him the rest of the week. God gave us these things and these truths, and He's revealed Himself to us so that it would change us and that in turn we would be focused on other people. Not just that we would grow, dare I say, fat and happy with all the head knowledge that we have, but actually it would put us to exercise. It would cause us to forget ourselves and live for God and for others. As a church, we can tend to become like the Dead Sea. You know what the Dead Sea is? The lowest place on earth, and the Dead Sea is all input. Everything runs into it, but nothing runs out of it. And a church can become like that. So being centered on God and grounded in His truth will change us. It changes us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's intent. And the final result of that is this last core value. Because when the Word of God changes us, and it truly changes us, not just getting into our head, but into our lives, it makes us more like Jesus Christ, and you are never more like Jesus Christ than when you're serving other people. Because that was the essence of His life. Because sitting and soaking without serving is dangerous, we are to be a church, finally, this is our core value, that is focused on others. We are centered on God. We are grounded in His truth. But that leads us to this ultimate fulfillment. We are focused on others. And that's what I want to preach to you today on, about being a church that is focused on others. That we show the love of Jesus Christ by serving others in our church, and also by serving those in our community, and even around the world. So this morning, I want to preach to you about being a church that is focused on others. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us understand these truths, and that we would genuinely be a congregation that looks not to our own interest, but to the interest of others. Therefore, we would be fulfilling the mission of the Lord Himself, who demonstrated these things and who sent us in that same mission. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Being focused on others as the church is a key element in our core values, because it completes the process, as I said. The natural outgrowth of a church that is centered on God and grounded in His truth is a church that will be becoming like Jesus Christ, and that looks like being focused on others in ministry. You say, well, how did Jesus do this? Is this really the essence of Jesus Christ? And I want to show you a few passages today that really teach that. There are three that we're going to look at and unpack together that demonstrate this for us. And the first of these is found in Mark chapter 10. We didn't read this one. We read the one in Philippians 2 that we'll look at in a minute. But I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. And I want you to note that focusing on others was Jesus' mission. That really was why He came. And it's demonstrated in this particular passage because He says so in succinct statement. Focusing on others was Jesus' mission. You're in Mark chapter 10. And let me just lay the context for you. Look at verse 32. We're told, as they were on the road, this is Jesus now and His disciples, the 12. They were going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. All those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was going to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." Jesus foretells His death to these 12. He's saying, look, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. In their minds, they're thinking Jesus is going to Jerusalem to finally establish His kingdom politically. He's going to overthrow the Romans. There's going to be a coup. And finally, He will reign. He has shown Himself powerful. And in their mind, they're thinking celebration. And Jesus is conveying to them in no uncertain terms, no, I am going to die. Now, here's the fascinating thing. This is the third time that Jesus has told them this. And after Jesus tells the disciples this, every single time they have the same kind of response. Let me show that to you. Look at back in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8, look at verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said to them, said this to them plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And basically what Peter is saying, this can't be, Lord. This isn't part of the plan. And that's where Jesus tells him, you know, get behind me, Satan. So here's the thing, is the Lord tells him, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and Peter's response is, no, that's not part of our plan. That's something outside of the plan. That's not the way I see it. Now look again at the second time Jesus told them this. Look at Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. Now right after that, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, what are you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now isn't that interesting? Jesus tells them, I'm going to die. And in the midst of that, what's their conversation? It's not about you, it's about me. Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? When we get to Jerusalem, who's going to be the one that... So basically, all they heard was the first part of what Jesus was saying. We're going to Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear, and I'm going to be betrayed and mocked and killed. And they're thinking, Jerusalem, who's the greatest? All right, who's going to be the one? Now go to Mark 10. We read this, right? Verses 32 to 34, that Jesus tells them, I'm going to die. Now look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Okay, now this is the third time that Jesus has told them, I'm going to die. And the third time you get the same response. They're not thinking about Jesus and others. They're thinking about themselves. Now, don't be too hard on the disciples. If I were there, it would have been me too. What does that tell us about ourselves? Well, after each instance, the disciples seek to exalt themselves while Jesus is talking about his humility. And they begin jockeying for position. And Jesus, in response to this now, he will instruct his 12 that the economy of God's kingdom is not based on self-achievement and my own needs first, but it's actually based on service and giving. In fact, that's the very foundation of what Jesus is beginning in the church. Because keep reading in Mark 10. Look down at verse 42. This is after they're arguing about who's first. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your what? Your servant. You know what the term is? It's diakonos. What English word do we get from that? Deacon. Whoever's great among you, you want to know someone that's great among you? Well, they ought to be the diakonos, the servant, the table servant. And he goes on, look at verse 44. And whoever would be first, okay, now he's not just talking about being great, but he's talking about being the chief. Whoever would be first must be what? Slave, different word. This is the word doulos. It's the word of bond slave, someone that had no rights, someone in that society that was really at the bottom rung. Basically, it was the one that you told them to do something, and when you said something, they asked, to what limit? And he says, that is the greatest. Why? Because look at verse 45. For, or because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what would be his ultimate service? To give his life, a ransom for many. Jesus clears up a misunderstanding about leadership in this text, even about our own selves, that we tend to think, as was mentioned in the passage in verse 42, that the greatest person is the one that has the position and gets to tell everybody else what to do. And so therefore, let's climb the corporate ladder so I can have more people under me, so I can tell more people what to do, so I can get my agenda across and my job done. And that's the attitude that infiltrates all of us. And Jesus says that attitude actually stands contrary to my kingdom. Because my kingdom, and in the church, it looks like this. Actually, the one who's the greatest servant is the chief. The one who dies to themselves and invests in others, that's the one that should be exalted. So Jesus clarifies what true service looks like. And he says it's unlike what you experience in a world that does not know Christ. And yet that kind of thinking invades many churches. Unfortunately, there are times in church where people have this notion, can I work my way up to a position of key leadership so I can get my agenda across. There are things that need to be changed in this church, and I want to gain ascendancy in the church so I can gather a following and we can push through this agenda. And we know that infiltrates even the body of Christ. And Jesus says it's not about that. It's not about self-aggrandizement. It's about not focusing on me, but it's focusing on others. That's a flawed view in Christ's kingdom. Christ, as I said, clarifies what true greatness in His kingdom is. It's serving. It's being a slave. It's not looking to our own interests, but those of others. Of course, in verse 45, Jesus provides the ultimate example of this. Here is a true king. Here is the King of kings who comes to the earth, and by all rights, He should be served. Whatever He says should go. And yet He lays down His life. He washes feet. He extends Himself into the lives of other people to meet their need. We should be focused on others around us and adopt the position of servants and slaves to others. Not just because it's an ethical right thing to do, but because it is the pattern of the Lord. It follows in His footsteps. Now, beloved, who have you served this week in this congregation? Have you thought about that? Have you given any idea of how I can be focused not just on my own little world and my own family, but on other people that might have needs? And not only in our church community, but outside of the church community. Have you focused on that? Have you thought of that? This was Jesus' mission, to come and not to be served and think of how people can meet His needs, but how He can meet the needs of other people, even at great self-sacrificial cost. Focusing on others was Jesus' mission. But I want you to note this, that focusing on others was also Jesus' mindset. That's where it began. And for that, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2. It's the passage that was read in your hearing and is very familiar to us. But I just want to remind you, as I think I always do when we turn to this passage, that this is a passage that people have much theological wrangling over. Because there's a lot of deep theology about the person of Jesus. But the Apostle Paul is not writing this to be a theological treatise. He's writing it to address a very practical issue in the church. What was the issue in the church at Philippi? Well, there was some dissension. There was some difficulty. There are two ladies called out in this epistle that were having problems in the church. And he says, you need to be reconciled. You need to fix this. And part of that, he uses this passage to address those needs. You can see that where we began in our reading. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And there he's getting to the heart of this issue. The reason there is squabble, the reason there is trouble is because we are all too self-centered. We are all too focused on ourselves. He says, so quit focusing on yourself and think about the needs of other people. Walk in somebody's shoes. And therefore, he gives this exhortation, verse 5. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, you need to put on a different mindset. You need to think in different ways. And he lifts up Jesus as the example of that. You need to be thinking like Jesus. Well, what were Jesus' thoughts? What was those thoughts that governed his mind, his attitude toward his service here on earth? Well, look at verse 6. Who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me just rephrase that this way. Although Jesus existed as God, he did not demand his position. We're told here that Christ was in the form of God. That's the very being of God, the very essence. He was face to face with the Father in glory for all eternity. And yet Jesus Christ chose to put that aside for a time. And although he existed as God in that way, he didn't demand that position, but he gladly relinquished it, we're told, in verse 6. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it's not saying that he became less than God. It's saying he didn't hold on to that visible form or aura that he's had all throughout eternity. But rather, he chose, for your sake and for mine, to actually step out of heaven and cover his glory. So that when people saw him on earth, they didn't say, "Wow, there's the Son of God who's existed from all eternity." No, they said, "There's Joseph, the carpenter's son." Because he willingly veiled that, except for on one occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we're told in Mark 9 that it shone through and three of his disciples saw it. But other than that, he veiled himself in that way. Now, why did he do that? Why would he choose to leave that kind of glory and universal visible expression and come to earth in a very humble way? Why did he do that? He did it for me. And he did it for you. Because he wasn't thinking about himself. Even his own legitimate right, he said, "I will put that aside that I might serve my people." Christ's attitude was to focus on others and not himself. And that's what caused him to step out of heaven's glory. And even this, so how did Jesus, verse 6, it says that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or this position with God something to be held onto. The word grasped means something like taken in robbery, something that's valuable, and so you steal it away. That's why the old King James Version says he didn't count it robbery. But it's the idea of something that is truly valuable and clinging to. And that's why it says that Jesus didn't cling to that visible glory with the Father, but instead, verse 7, he made himself nothing. Again, not becoming less than God, but he made himself nothing. How did he do this? By taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. It was not a subtraction from his person, but it was an addition. It was the putting on of human flesh that veiled his visible glory. Nevertheless, he remained the Son of God. I think the best illustration I've heard of that is let's say you take my car for a drive, and let's say I had a really nice, expensive car. Let's say it was a Tesla. And you take my Tesla out, and you take it for a test drive, and you find the biggest mud puddle you can find, and you run that thing through the mud puddle, and it just becomes caked in mud where you can't see a square inch of paint on the thing. The whole thing just looks like a mud pie. And you drive it back, and you park it in my driveway, and you said, "Hey, thanks for the car." And I say, "What'd you do to my car? You exchanged it for a Chevrolet." No. It's still a Tesla. What's the problem? It just doesn't look like it because it's caked on with mud. That's what Jesus did when he came to earth. He didn't become less than God. He was still God, but he was caked on with human flesh. And it veiled his true essence. But again, why did he do that? He did it for me. He did it for you. That's why when they saw him, they said, "This can't be the Son of God. He's Joseph's son. He's Mary's son." As God, Christ stepped out of heaven because he was focused on us to serve other people. But it didn't stop there. Because look at verse 8. "And now being found in human form, he further humbled himself." Okay, so the Son of God steps out of heaven, takes on this human flesh. None of us can fathom that, right? That's an immense step that we cannot fathom. But even so, he comes as a human being. And how did he come into the world? Was he born to nobility and the blue bloods? He was born in a cave. Nobody knew about it. Except for some wise men that would come later. They understood. And shepherds that were told by angels. But other than that, largely unknown. He was raised in Nazareth. Maybe the armpit of Israel. Not a good place. Raised there. Humble. Lowly means. Son of a carpenter, working with his hands. Blue collar. And so you see that even as a man, according to verse 8, Christ was not focused on himself coming as king, that others would see him and worship him as was rightly deserved, but he came as a humble servant where nobody noticed him. But as a man, he was constantly looking out for the needs of other people. As a true servant, Christ lived a very humble life that he might reach the very humble and lowly. And again in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the ultimate step of humility and service. He died a shameful death, hanging naked, pierced and torn. Why did he do that? Because he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of you and me. As a man, Christ served other people. This was his mindset. This is the mind of Christ, to abandon selfishness and serve others. And by his attitude and actions, Christ is the perfect example of putting aside selfishness and putting other people first. Focusing on others was Jesus' mission. Now that's the mind of Christ. That's the mindset that God wants to work in you and in me as we grow in Christ's likeness. Remember I said you are never more like Christ than when you're focused on others and serving others, because that is the essence of his mission. And that's what he wants to reproduce in us. And that's why Paul says, have this mind in you. Think this way about your life and about those people in your life. It is the mind of Christ to abandon selfishness and to serve others. Now, why don't we? Because you know what? That takes time. And my time is very precious. And I have very little time to do what I want to do. And why would I waste that time doing what somebody else wants to do? Well, that's going to go back to my mindset. Am I really thinking like Christ? It takes money. Why would I drive all the way across town to help someone mow their grass? That's going to take a lot of expense. Well, that would be like Christ. I'm not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about someone else that might have need. It takes effort. It takes strength. But this is a church that is truly growing in its Christ likeness because we become focused on the needs of other people. And we begin living for the needs of other people. And here's why that's so important. Because people that are self-focused are the most miserable people in the world. When life is all about me and it's all about my need and it's all about how can I get other people to meet my need, or it's all about my problems and my issues, and that's all they talk about whenever you get around them, you know that those are some of the most miserable people to be around. But have you ever been around someone that you talk to them And it's almost like no matter how hard you try, they always turn the conversation your way. They're never really talking about themselves. They're always thinking about others, and when they're talking to you, they're mostly interested in you. And those are the kind of people that we are drawn to, because their mindset is a focus not on me, but it's on everybody else. And they're living a Christ-like life. Why do you think people flock to Christ? Because this was his mindset. And it should be ours as his followers. And so as a church of Jesus Christ, this must be a core value that we have, that we are working to be focused not on ourselves each as individuals, but on each other and others in our community and others in this world. Because that is truly taking a church centered on God and grounded in His truth, and it's completing the process that when you put those things together and you focus on those, this is what comes out. Christ-likeness comes out. True service. True thought of other people. Focusing on others was Jesus' mission. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. It was his mindset. He, as God, he stepped out of heaven to serve us. And as man, he further served us, living a humble life and dying a horrific death. But he did so for us. And finally, I want you to note that focusing on others is Jesus' mandate. It's not just a suggestion. Jesus says, this is what I've given you to do. And for that, I want you to look at John's Gospel in chapter 20. Notice John 20. And here, we are going to look at the Great Commission in John. When you think Great Commission, you think of Matthew and Matthew 28 and how that Gospel closes. You know that John has a Great Commission? He records it as well. And this is it in John chapter 20. I want you to notice with me verse 19. This is the day of resurrection. And we're told in verse 19 that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Here Jesus gives a commission to these disciples. What is the commission? It is in verse 21. "As the Father has sent me into the world, I am sending you." So just like the Father sent me here for a purpose. What was the purpose? To seek and to save the lost. Not to be served, but to serve. To give my life a ransom for many. I came into the world for that purpose. Even so, I'm sending you in the same way. To seek and to save those who are lost. Not to be served, but to serve. To lay your life down that you might reach other people. Why do we have this mission? Well, that mission is grounded in a message. And what is the message? The message is what was reread in verses 19 and 20, that Jesus is alive. Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin. We are all sinners by birth, and Jesus came and gave His life and paid the full price for our sin. He was resurrected. He rose again. And therefore, He is in heaven at the Father's right hand, and He says, "I have conquered the greatest problem, the problem of sin, and that is the message of the cross. Now go and live this message and tell others about it." So He says, "I came for that reason, and now I'm sending you to proclaim that reason." And really what we get from verse 21 is this, is that our mission as a church is an extension of Jesus' own mission. Right? Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." It's not a different mission, it's an extension of His mission. I don't have time to take you there this morning, but If you read in Acts chapter 1, that's how Luke opens that story about the early history of the church. And he says, I wrote my former treatise, Theophilus, and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, and how Jesus began to teach these things and what he began to do on the earth. And now he says, and now I'm writing the book of Acts to tell you how the story continues. That Jesus went back to heaven bodily, but he left his body, the church, to complete the mission. To go out and serve other people. To preach the gospel to them. To lay down their life if necessary for it. This is the mandate that Jesus gives to us. He tells us to live as I lived among people and proclaim the gospel. Verse 22, we're told that when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And a lot of questions come up. What was he doing here? The Spirit wouldn't come until Pentecost. That's certainly true, but this is a symbolic act. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, the Spirit will come upon you. And when he does, that's the power that you'll need to live like me. Because none of us can live like Christ in our own strength and truly even serve other people as we ought. But Jesus says, I will send you my Spirit. And the Spirit will empower you for this task to live like me and serve others. And ultimately, we're dealing with the same problem. Look at verse 23. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld. Say, uh-oh, that's a problem. Well, what we're talking about there is that we are dealing with the same issue when we serve people and give them the gospel. The issue is sin. And it's not that we have the ability to grant forgiveness or acceptance, but beloved, you can say this, can't you? If you give somebody the gospel, you tell them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He came and died for you, was buried and rose again in your place. Will you receive him as Savior? If they say, no, I won't, you with authority can say, your sins then are not forgiven. But if somebody receives Jesus Christ and you say in your heart you've trusted him by faith, relying solely on him to save you as your only sacrifice, what can you say? Based on the authority of God's word, you're forgiven. This is the essence of this commission. Jesus says it's the same issue we're dealing with, the issue of sin. And you don't have carte blanche right to determine yourself who's forgiven and who's not. But based on the authority of God's word, you can say that, depending on whether they receive the resurrected Christ or reject him. The larger point is this. Our mission as a church is an extension of Jesus' own mission. We are sent to focus not on ourselves, but focus on others. And we do so by loving one another in our congregation. We do so by evangelizing the lost and telling people their sins can be forgiven in Christ. We do so even focusing around the world through the sending of missionaries and being engaged in mission activity to advance His kingdom. We as a church should want to and strive to be externally focused and not internally focused. We're thinking of other people's needs in our congregation and how can I meet those needs? Other people in our community, in our neighborhood, and how can I even, at great cost and expense, lay down my life to meet those needs and try to reach those people. You know what? Churches that are like that, churches that are externally focused, they realize that sacrifice for the sake of others is actually the greatest joy. That I am most fulfilled when I'm actually living not for myself, but for God and for others. Because that's exactly why God made you. It's internally focused churches that never understand that. When we have the fortress mentality of everything is right with us and everything's wrong with everybody else, so let's not let anybody else outside corrupt what's inside. Those are the most miserable churches. Because they're always focused on themselves. A joyful, vibrant church is always thinking, no, we're like a hospital. How do we get those sick people in there? How do we help them? How do we win them? How do we encourage them? How do we strengthen them? And how do we do that with each other? And those are the churches that are filled with joy. They're filled with gladness. Because those are churches that are most like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.